To the book of Judges in the Old Testament, Judges chapter 10. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 16 of Judges 10 in our sermon entitled God Plays for Keeps, as we continue to walk verse by verse through the book of Judges in our series entitled Quest for Rest in Days of Unrest. We're in Judges 10, we'll be in verses 1 through 16. The text reads, After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Pua, son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. And he lived at Shemir in the hill country of Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years, then he died and was buried at Shemir. After him arose Jair, the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years, and he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. Jair died and was buried in Kamon. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. The Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals. And the Lord said to the people of Israel, Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you. And you cried out to me and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. And the people of Israel said to the Lord, We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us this day. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel. This is the word of God. Let us hear it and heed it. Recently, I finished an excellent biography on R.C. Sproul written by Stephen Nichols. And in it, it talks about R.C. and his coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ while in college. And he was convinced then of the need for God's mercy and convinced of the mercy of God given to him in the gospel. And he saw the glory of the gospel. And as a early Christian there in his early years of college, he began reading the Bible voraciously, just chapter after chapter throughout the Old Testament. And he said he was struck in that first year of reading through the Bible at the just holiness of God that kept coming forth from the pages of Scripture, specifically from the Old Testament. And he realized that this is a God that he says plays for keeps. That this is a God that he would even cause almost an experience of a second conversion, that he was converted in some ways to the mercy of God first, and this second experience of the God in the he was converted to the holiness of God. Now, maybe you felt like that as you've read the Old Testament. Recently, one of my daughters came to me, and she says, why is there seem to be a difference in the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament? Why does the God of the New Testament seem much kinder and the God of the Old Testament seem so severe? The Bible talks about the kindness and severity of God, doesn't it? And I told her, I said, I think we need to look closer at both the Old and New Testaments. I think if we'll look closely at the Old Testament, we'll see much kindness in the God that is presented there. Much grace and much compassion and much patience with Israel. And that if we'll look at the New Testament, that we'll see a severity in God and the reality of His judgment that perhaps we haven't seen before or noticed. That the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are one and the same God. And there is both kindness and severity in the Lord. And what's amazing is that we see it on display even in the first five verses of our passage before us, with the presentation of the sixth and seven judges, Tola and Jair. They are what we call minor judges. We call them minor not because they're unimportant, not because they didn't do great and amazing things. We call them minor because there's not much written by them. We do the same thing with the major and minor prophets, don't we? We talk about the major prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. And then we talk about minor prophets like Obadiah and Jonah and Micah and Nahum and people like that. And they're minor not because they have less influence or less importance, but because they wrote smaller books. Jeremiah and others wrote more. And there is less written about Tola and Jair, about Shamgar before them, about the three that will come in the next chapter or two chapters after this. They're minor again, not because not much is written about them, but they're judges like Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. Let's look firstly at Tola. What do we see here? Well, we see his lineage. He is the son of Puah and the son of Dodo. We see his tribe. He's the man of Issachar. We see his residence. He's at Shamir, the hill country of Ephraim. We see his calling, that he judged Israel. We see the duration of that calling, that 23 years. And we see his burial place. He died and was buried at Shamir, the very same place that he lived. With Jair, it is very similar. We see his connection as a Gileadite. His calling also is that he judged Israel. We see his legacy, that he had 30 sons that rode on 30 donkeys that were over 30 cities. Now, that's a strange way to say it, perhaps. The word for cities and the word for donkeys in the Hebrew language are homophones. They spell different but sound the same. So it's kind of like our word sun, S-O-N, and the word sun for the big ball in the sky, S-U-N. So they're 30 donkeys. They're over 30 cities, these sons. We might be tempted to think there's a lot of Gideon in Jair, as Gideon had many wives and multiplied sons, and there may have been some of the entrappings of the desires for kingship. But I think if anything, what 30 sons over 30 cities riding 30 donkeys points to the kind of peace, prosperity, and prestige that we see during that time. His burial place is a place called Kamon. Now, the importance of these verses is not necessarily in what they say about Tola and Jair. In fact, someone said, you can find more information in the average obituary in the newspaper than you can find about Tola and Jair that is listed here. There's really nothing distinct here in which we can't find some parallel in some other scripture passage someone else. The import is not in what it says about Tola and Jair, but the importance is what it says about God in these passages. And what I'm interested in is in the timing of all of this. And it begins by saying, after Abimelech. After Abimelech, there arose these two men. You remember Abimelech last year, the destroyer of Israel, the 3 years of this bramble man, this fire burning throughout Israel. 3 years of the destroyer of Israel, and after those 3 years, these two come. After those 3 years, God gave the people a combined 45 years of two judges who will both defend and deliver Israel rather than destroy it. Del Ralph Davis says, "It is the Lord's way after the shadow of death to anoint our heads with oil." But the point is, we ask the question, is that what Israel deserved? Is that what should have happened to Israel after Abimelech? Wilcox says, "His law requires the destruction of sinners, but instead he gives them 45 years of peaceful rule under Tola and Jair." We see in this very passage something that we're going to see in the rest of the passage, this tension between the holy justice of God and the merciful compassion and grace of God. So let's look then, firstly, at how Yahweh's holy anger is kindled by Israel's sin. And then secondly, we'll look at how Yahweh's merciful compassion is moved by Israel's suffering. So Yahweh's holy anger is kindled by Israel's sin. We see in verse 6 the repeated rebellion of the people. That the people of Israel, it says, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord again. Again they did it. Back in chapter 2 and verse 11, we've seen this. That again they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And here now, all these years later, again they're falling into the same sort of pattern. We've been talking about this cycle that is really not a cycle or a circle, but a spiral downward. Decline and degenerative. And they again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And in some ways he said, if before he said they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, now he's saying they have really done what was evil in the sight. I'm talking about they've gone beyond that. And he lists it by giving this sevenfold completeness of their apostasy and idolatry. What have they gone after? They've gone after Baals. They've gone after Ashtoreth. They've gone after the gods of Syria. They've gone after the gods of Sidon. They've gone after the gods of Moab. They've gone after the gods of the Ammonites. They've gone after the gods of the Philistines. Sevenfold. This is faithlessness stacked high, as someone says. This is the completion of their idolatry and apostasy. So we see, as we've seen before, the retribution of Yahweh. Verses 7 through 9. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Kindling as under a fire. They only thought that the fire that burned between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem was something. This is the fire of Yahweh that has been kindled against Israel. That's going to come forth from them. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And as a result, he sold them into the hand of the Ammonites on one hand and the Philistines on the other. And the Ammonites and the Philistines then crushed and oppressed God's people for 18 years, it says in verses 8 and 9. Overwhelmingly, this happened on the eastern side of the Jordan Rift Valley, the Jordan River, on the eastern side there near the Ammonites and the Moabites. But there were forays across the Jordan by the Ammonites with Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim and others, it says. So we've seen then the rebellion and the retribution. Let's look at then the repentance, or is it? The repentance in verse 10. They cry out to God and they confess their sins. We have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals. they cry out to God and they confess their sins. And this is then, if you've been keeping up with the cycle, this is now the response of Yahweh. And if you what we expect at this point is then to see God raise up a deliverer. If we've seen how things go, the people get oppressed for a number of years. They eventually come to their senses and they cry out to God in repentance. And God raises up someone to deliver them. So if you've been following along at home, you know this is the part where Yahweh sends this deliverer to save them. Who's it going to be? Who's the deliverer? See, we've seen this before. Israel has seen this before. She's noticed this. And more importantly, Yahweh has seen this before. This is what Dale Ralph Davis calls bomb shelter religion. You know, the bombs are falling. You're in the shelter. God, please save us. You realize the destruction is upon you. You need deliverance right now. You need protection right now. You haven't cared a fig about God up until now, but now that the threat is so very imminent, you're calling out to God. This is that sort of bomb shelter religion. And so many people play games with God like this, don't they? It's a dangerous kind of games to play with God, because God's not necessarily a game player. He's not some kind of cosmic vending machine where we put in our money and punch a button and get out what we want. See, Israel had recognized that if we'll call out to God and cry out to God, then God sends a deliverer and we'll have relief and oppression. And this has happened again and again, and God's rescued us again and again. And so all we have to do is put a little extra money in the offering box. All we have to do is come for a couple of weeks and show a little bit of dedication for a short amount of time, and God will relieve this, whatever is happening to this oppression that is upon us. But I want you to see that God's not a pushover. God's not a tame lion. He's not a naive old man, and he's not soft, and he's not gullible. He will not be used, and he doesn't play games. God plays for keeps. And so what God does is he recounts for them the sevenfold salvation he has brought them. Remember, we've seen their idolatry. It was sevenfold. Well, God recounts for them the times that he has saved them. How faithful, how completely he has been saving them. Save them from the Egyptians, from the Amorites, from the Ammonites, from the Philistines, from the Sidonians, from the Amalekites, and from the Moabites. He saved them from all. Every time they've cried out to the Lord, he has come and saved them. God recalls how he has saved them so many times previously when they cried out to him. This is the same song, just a different verse. The same song and dance as it's been. And round she goes. And Wilcock is saying, a people who can turn its back on God, who has helped it so often, is placing itself almost beyond redemption, and certainly in the gravest of danger. And what God says after recounting that is, I will save you no more. I will save you no more. You've gone after other gods, he says. You've chosen other gods. You love other gods. Go call them and see if they will save you, if they can. See, Dale Ralph Davis is right when he says there is a difference between a prodigal who comes to his senses and returns home, and a serial adulteress who pleads for her husband's security only until she finds someone else to take her home. There's a difference. And God knows the difference. Because God doesn't just listen to our voice, he knows our hearts and our minds and our thoughts. We see in verses 15 and 16, then the renewed repentance of the people of Israel said to the Lord again, we've sinned. do to us whatever seems right to you. They're appealing to his sovereignty. Only they're begging, please deliver us this day. And they demonstrate the reality by saying they put away the foreign gods from among them and they serve the Lord. And it says he became impatient over the misery of Israel. So that leads us to the second part. Yahweh's merciful compassion is moved by Israel's suffering. Yahweh's holy anger was kindled by Israel's sin. Yahweh's merciful compassion is moved by Israel's suffering. We see God's compassion, his pity, and is seen in his impatience in their suffering there in verse 16. Now, we might be tempted at this point to think that God has relented or changed his mind because of their repentance. That God is somehow reacting to their repentance and that is causing him to be moved to compassion because of the reality of their repentance. First of all, we need to see that repentance is more than mere recognition, isn't it? Before and previously, they've recognized we've sinned, we've not served God, we've forsaken God, but it's only been a recognition of sin and not really a godly sorrow full of genuine, real repentance over sin. Secondly, we must recognize that repentance is a condition of God's salvation. You can't be saved without repentance. Without real repentance, you cannot be saved. Repentance, as along with faith, which are two sides of the same coin, repentance and faith are a condition of God's salvation, but not the cause of God's salvation. They're not the cause of God's coming. God's compassion, God's compassion is moved not because Israel has sincerely repented, but because Israel is suffering. He is impatient with her suffering. Del Ralph Davis again says, our hope, your and my hope, just as Israel's hope, our hope does not rest in the sincerity of our repentance, but in the intensity of Yahweh's compassion. It does not rest in the sincerity of our repentance, but in the intensity of Yahweh's compassion. Maybe you've been there. Have I been sorry enough? Have I done enough penance, if you will? Did I do it right when I walked the aisle? Did I say the right words? Did I cry enough tears? Was I good enough to be accepted by God? And that's the wrong question to be asking. Our confidence, our repentance, is towards a God who is infinitely compassionate and merciful. A God who is himself sufficient for these things and forgiving. Let's look at God's grace, because I want to suggest when we look harder at the Old Testament and passages like this in the Old Testament, we see God's grace everywhere. And that God is a gracious God, and that God's grace, first of all, is patient. God's grace is patient. We see this, that Israel did again what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And God let them live. Do you understand that God, in his holy sovereignty, would be perfectly just and right at the moment that you and I sinned to squash us like a bug? And he would owe us no explanation for why he did what he did. And only by the grace and patience of God, a grace and patience that Romans tells us is meant to lead us to repentance. God's grace is a patient grace. God's grace is, secondly, by its own definition, an undeserved grace. If it's deserved, it's not grace, is it? God's grace is an undeserved grace. They forsook the Lord and they did not serve Him. God is going to have compassion on people that forsake Him and don't serve Him and run off with other gods. Give their love and their affection and everything they have to gods that cannot save, that cannot serve them. God's grace is undeserved. I want you to see God's grace is a corrective grace. God sent Ammon and the Philistines to oppress them for 18 years, and that wasn't fun. I can only imagine the horror of being under the thumb of Ammon and Philistia for 18 years. But it was the discipline of a loving father. God, like any earthly father, disciplines those he loves. And if he does not discipline his children, if he does not correct them, he does not love them. And so God's grace is a corrective grace. He has sent these things not merely to punish them. It's meant to be painful and oppressive. But it's meant to correct them, to turn their hearts back to him. For they're worshiping the very gods of the nations that are oppressing them. God's grace, I want you to see, is a threatening grace. It is a threatening grace. Do you remember when Jonah went to Nineveh? He didn't want to go to Nineveh, did he? Because they were the Syrians and they were horrible people. And he hated those people and he didn't want God to show his grace to such people. He didn't want to see a great revival in Nineveh. Jonah didn't want it, so he fled. He left. He went. God got his attention by a whale and brought him back, of course. And Jonah goes and he preaches to Nineveh. And what does he say to Nineveh? 40 days and Nineveh is going to be destroyed. That was the preaching that Jonah had. 40 days and God's going to destroy Nineveh. Well, in 40 days, God didn't destroy Nineveh. Why? Because Nineveh, on down to its livestock, from the king to his livestock, repented in sackcloth and in ashes. And Jonah sat up there waiting for the destruction to come, and it never came, and he got upset. He said, I knew you were going to do this, Lord. I knew you were going to do this. When God says, I will save you no more, you go call out to the other gods. The threat is a real threat. They are in grave danger. If they keep on the path that they're going on, they will be lost forever. Their apostasy will not be in. They must repent. And without repentance, they are in very real danger. But I want you to see that God warns before he does something. God threatens. This is the grace of you hearing a convicting sermon at times. God does that, not because he hates us, but because he wants to correct us. This is the love and grace of a threatening God. Kundrel has says, this apparent rejection and the apparent indifference to the pleas of his people was designed to test the sincerity of their response. Heard once a story about a preacher who kept going out to these farmers that were around in this delta, and he would share the gospel with these farmers. And one day he came up to a group of the farmers together and he shared the gospel with them, and one of the farmers, a hardened man, looked at him and said, preacher, why do you keep coming here? We don't want to hear any of this. We're not going to believe any of this that you said. He said, I keep coming here so that on the day of judgment, you will not be able to say that God didn't send someone to tell you the gospel. So that when you stand before a holy God, you will not be able to say, God, we would have turned if we would have known. His threats are a means of his grace to us. Fifthly, God's grace is never cheap. It's never a cheap grace. They thought, we'll just say a few words, we'll cry a few tears, we'll beat our chest a little bit, just as we've done 100 times before. God's always raised up a deliverer. And so we can just go on living our ways. We can turn back to our gods after it's all over. But let's demonstrate a little piety for a little while. And God will be okay and be back on our side. That's trampling underfoot the grace of God. It's considering it cheap and worthless and nothing. God's grace is free, but it's not cheap. It's costly. It cost the Son of God his life. Blood was spilt that is more precious than silver or gold. God's grace is a transforming grace. It's able to bring genuine repentance. And inasmuch as verses 15 and 16 describe genuine repentance, where they put away the foreign gods from among them and genuinely serve the Lord, then that's a gift of God, a gift of His grace. It's not just a benefit of their own effort, but faith and repentance are themselves gifts of God's. Lastly, I want you to see that God's grace is more. It's more. We've seen the completeness of their rebellion. They've gone after all of these different gods, sevenfold, which is the number of completeness. But God's grace and God's compassion is more than that. Goes beyond that. It's greater than our sin. We sing a song, the old song, Grace Greater Than Our Sin. We sing the song, His Mercy is More. God's grace is more than that. So we see in this passage the kindness as well as the severity of God, that He says, I will save you no more. And this tension is not merely found in the passion and in this passage, but this tension between God's holy justice and God's merciful compassion is found within the nature of who God is. And that riddle, that dilemma, if you will call it that, is solved. That tension is resolved in the person and work of Jesus Christ. For we've already seen in Psalm chapter 85 and verse 10 that mercy and peace, or peace and truth, are able to kiss together, that righteousness and peace can kiss. And where do they kiss? They kiss at the cross of Jesus Christ. We find in Romans chapter 3 and verses 23 through 26 that Jesus' own death was to demonstrate God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He has passed over former sins. He'd save them from the Egyptians, and He'd save them from the Sidonians and from the Philistines and the Minoans and the Amalekites and all of the rest. And they'd turned again and served the Baals and forsaken the Lord their God. And again, they did what was evil in the sight of the God. And God saved them and God forgave them again and again and again. Just as He forgave Abraham and He forgave Moses and He forgave David after he committed adultery. All of that calls into question the righteousness and justice of God. How can God be righteous and be just when He lets sinners and murderers and rapists and adulterers go free? When He forgives them, when He shows them mercy, how can that happen? In His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. So that God can be just, holy and just, and so that He can be merciful and declare sinners, ungodly sinners, He can declare them righteous. He can remain just and declare sinners righteous, so that He can be the just and the justifier. That is solved in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where this sinner's punishment was poured out upon the Son of God, where your and my punishment was poured up upon Jesus, so that Jesus could declare us as sinners holy and righteous. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray.